Heavenly Father, we thank you for that deep love of Jesus that brings us to you beyond all expectation and hope that we would otherwise deserve. And so, Father, as we enjoy this relationship, help us to grow deeper in it with clearer understanding and a love of the things you love. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want you to imagine for a moment a parent who says they love their child, but they're stern, they're removed, they're preoccupied. And then one day the child comes home from school, says to the parent, "I came first in the year in maths." And the parent's eyes light up, smiles, big hug, and they have a chat for a while. The next day, they're cold, removed, preoccupied again. A few weeks later, the child comes home and says, "Hey, today, sports carnival, I came first in sprints, long jumps, and hurdles. I'm going to the zone carnival." And the parent's eyes light up again. A huge smile. "Oh, that's fantastic." Another hug. "Sit down, let's have a chat about it." And that kind of warmth stays for a day or two, and then it's gone. A couple of weeks later, after the zone carnival, child comes home and the parent says, "So how were the zones?" And the child says, "Oh, came second last." And the parent goes, "Oh," and then walks off. Now, what's a child going to figure if that's the way things are? I think the child is going to learn pretty quickly that love is earned in this family. I have to perform well to get love. And the better I perform, the better the love. And what a terrible picture of parenting that really is. Now, there's a misunderstanding about Christian faith. It's been around for a very long time. And it's this, that being Christian is about what we do. You sometimes hear it like this, "Well, I just live by the Ten Commandments." Or that sort of thing, where it boils down to our behaviour. And the implication is that God is no different to the parent who only lights up when you come home after performing well. And if you're not performing well, then don't expect much love. Now, if we can see that that is pretty pathetic for a human parent, it is intolerable for the true and holy God of the universe to be like that. Relationship with God has never been defined by our behaviour or performance. That is a central message of the book of Galatians, and the passage that we're looking at today in particular. So I want to consider it under the heading of the sermon on the back of the outline, "God and Us, Keep It Personal." Real relationship with God is more about what God does and has done than what we do. And Paul likens that to the giving of someone's legal will. So first point on the outline there, God's legal will. Galatians chapter 3, and I'm going to read verses 15 and 16. "Brothers and sisters, let me take an example from everyday life. Just as no one can set aside or add to a human covenant that has been duly established, so it is in this case. The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed." The scripture does not say "and to seeds," meaning many people, but "and to your seed," meaning one person, who is Christ. Now, when Paul says there in verse 15, "as with a human covenant," that term "human covenant" means pretty much legal will, the will that, you know, your last will and testament. And once that's set, well, that's it. So the question is, what is God's legal will? Paul says God's legal will is bound up in his promises. And so here you've got to look back to the Old Testament. Passage that we looked at last week took us to the heart of that. It was a story in Genesis chapter 15 with Abraham. At that point, Abraham was in his 80s. He was childless and his wife, who was 10 years younger than him, was barren. And yet, into that situation, God promised Abraham, "I'm going to give you so many descendants, you won't be able to count them." God made that promise, and he made it about as solemn as you could possibly imagine. In Genesis 15, it describes it was an ancient custom of making promises, agreements, very, very solemnly. So there were a couple of animals that got sacrificed. The animals were cut in two, and then there was a fire pot and a blazing torch signifying God that passed through the middle of those halves of the animals. So it signified an intensely solemn promise that was being made, that God would give Abraham all these descendants. So, very important, but why? Why make such a big deal out of a promise that you're going to have lots of descendants? You have to go a little bit further back in the Old Testament. So this is back to Genesis chapter 12. I'm going to read a couple of verses there. Genesis 12, verses 2 and 3 say this. This is the beginning of God's dealings with Abraham. And he's called Abram here. Verse 2, Genesis 12. I will make, God speaking to Abram, I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. So God's will is to bless the world, and he's going to do it through this man, Abraham, and his descendants. So I'll make you into a great nation. You'll have lots of descendants. And the end result of that is that all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. So it's a big promise that God is going to give Abraham descendants. But the next question is, why does the world need blessing through Abraham? And the answer to that one is even further back into the Old Testament. That is Genesis chapter 3. So there in Genesis 3, you've got the first time humans rebelled against God's good rule, Adam and Eve. They reject his rule. They try to make up their own rules. And so God punishes them. He curses the ground. And he gives a promise. In Genesis 3, verse 15, it says this: I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. There God is speaking to the serpent, the evil one, who incited Adam and Eve into their rebellion against God. And there he promises that that woman will have a descendant who will crush your head. In other words, who will undo the mess that you have made. The curse that has been brought on this world is going to be undone through one of her descendants. There's the promise. Her offspring, her seed. That promise is picked up again, Genesis 12. Abraham, your offspring, your seed will bring blessing to the world. It is a solemn promise, and it is God's way of dealing with the mess that the world's in. And Paul says that seed that is described there as, or it's descended, sorry, it's translated as descendant or descendants. You could just translate it either way. Well, Paul says, well, it's actually not talking about many people. It's talking about one person, the person of Jesus. God's going to undo the curse through Jesus, and blessing will come to the world. That's his legal will, and you can't set it aside, and you can't change it. Now, I know of a church that was given money in someone's will to build a hall. This is going back in the middle of the last century, and it was a church that needed a hall, and so they were glad to get the gift. But there was one requirement in the will: the hall couldn't be used for dancing. And I came across this church when I was involved in youth groups, and their youth group wanted to have a dance, and they kept trying to figure out all kinds of ways around the legal will, but in the end they couldn't. They just couldn't have a dance in that hall. And that's what legal wills are like. They're binding. You can't step aside and get around them. Now, the problem in Galatia was kind of the opposite to what this church experienced, where God's legal will has been set, it's been given, and the result is a relationship with him. Free relationship, righteousness, because your sins are forgiven and the curse has been removed. Your punishment has been put on Jesus, and you are free in a relationship with God. But there were so-called teachers coming in and saying, no, 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 Christianity is about righteousness in Jesus and this stuff that you've got to do. The stuff that you've got to do looks like the Old Testament law, rules and so on. But that's what God requires. And they're trying to add that into God's law, God's will. And Paul says they're wrong. It's false. It is the gift that's given, the will is sealed, and you can't add to it. And to try to add to that with rules and regulations to define relationship with God that way is just as false today as it was in Paul's day. So the second thing I want to look at then on the outline there, laws and God. The teachers in Galatia were saying, to be Christian, you must keep the customs of the Old Testament law. That's how God always expected his people to relate to him. Well, Paul gives them a simple timeline to show that that just can't be true. Verses 17 to 18. What I mean is this. The law introduced 430 years later does not set aside the covenant previously established by God and do away with the promise. For if the inheritance depends on the law, then it no longer depends on a promise. But God in his grace gave it to Abraham through a promise. So simple timeline. Genesis 15. God promises Abraham. And that ceremony, by the way, where I said in Genesis 15 the animals are cut in half and then that torch went through the middle signifying God's presence. The ancient custom actually had another part to it. That is, two people would make an agreement. They would sacrifice the animals, they'd put the animals in half, and both parties would walk through the middle. And what they're signifying is, if I break my part of this agreement, this is what happens to me. What happened to these animals is going to, it's kind of calling down a curse on yourself. It's that solemn. But in Genesis 15, God passes through with the torch. Abraham, we've been told a couple of verses earlier, is sound asleep. God put him into a dreadful sleep. So his part in the agreement, his part in the fulfilling is actually nothing. This is God's way of saying, I'm going to keep this. You don't have to do anything. So there, Genesis 15, God makes a promise. Abraham is passive. 430 years later comes the law. Now God has had this promise set, sealed, secured for centuries before the law comes along. So the Ten Commandments, the food laws and so on, they came so much later. You cannot set aside or add to the will once it's been secured. The promise was about righteousness, being forgiven, the curse being removed, and that is not what the law, 430 years later, was about. Look at verse 21. Is the law therefore opposed to the promises of God? Absolutely not. For if a law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by the law. So is the law opposed? Does that mean, what he means there is the law doing the same thing as the promise and therefore they're kind of at loggerheads? Well, no, that the law is, the promise is about righteousness, the law is about something else. Law cannot define our relationship with God because law is not about relationship. Law is about behaviour. The heart and love are irrelevant to law. So if you take, for example, the illustration I started with, the child whose parent only lights up when they perform well. Well, that child could do brilliantly at school and in sport, and the parents' eyes are always wide and they're always smiling at them, but the child themselves hates their parent because of their shallowness or because how easy they are to manipulate. And they could never respect someone like that. A relationship that's defined merely on outward behaviour will be loveless. Now, that's why the Christian marriage service is so good. Christian marriage is not what often gets caricatured as, you know, it's just a piece of paper. It's not that at all. True marriage is about a promise. the two promise to give and receive each other, for better or for worse, for richer or for poorer, in sickness and in health. Their relationship is defined regardless of outward circumstances and behaviours. And that is a marvellous protection in a world where outward circumstances change all the time, where feelings go up and down. But the promise is constant through it all. And that's the good news about God. His promise is constant. We can't set it aside. We can't add to it with rules and laws and our behaviours and performances. So then the big question is, why did God give the law in the first place? And that's point three on the outline. Why the law? The answer is given in verse 19. What then was the purpose of the law? It was added because of transgressions until the seed to whom the promise referred had come. God gave the law because humans at heart are rebels. More specifically, by our fallen nature, we don't want God as ruler. We want to make the rules. We don't want to obey anyone else's rules. So look at verse 22. But the scripture declares that the whole world is a prisoner of sin, so that what was promised, being given through faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. We were prisoners of sin. Our own determination to reject God and his rule in his place kept us prisoner. How many times do you hear people identify the world's problems? Opinion pieces in the newspaper, movies, songs, they point out the things that are going wrong. One guy I like to listen to the songs of, Jack Johnson, he has a song and he just says simply, "Where'd all the good people go? I've been changing channels, I don't see them on the TV shows." It's a song, it just says, well, you're certainly not going to see good people on TV. And I think he does a fair job of identifying just the inconsistencies on TV and so on. He gives no solution. Just identifies the problem. Or you get simplistic solutions like the Beatles song, "All You Need Is Love." Now, yeah, the world would be a lot better if everyone just loved. It's a simple solution. You hear it a lot. It just doesn't work. And why is that? Why is there just another rocket launched and broken ceasefire? Why is there always another corrupt politician that gets exposed? Why is there always another broken marriage? Why is there always another huge argument with the person you are closest to over something that was nothing? God gave the law to both diagnose the problem and to point to the solution. I'll read from verse 23. Before this faith came, we were held prisoners by the law, locked up until faith should be revealed. So the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Now that faith has come, we're no longer under the supervision of the law. When the law said, "Don't covet," I realised just how much I wanted things. And so it locked me in with my covetousness. It makes me realise that covetousness is bad. It makes me realise the world is a mess, far worse than I thought, because I'm the problem. We are each the problem. And the solution, therefore, cannot be within us. We cannot fix it just by trying to love more or changing some other outward behaviour. The law reveals how desperately you and I need a rescuer. And once we accept that, it just becomes so plain who Jesus is and what he came to do. And so when we trust him, we are set free. The problem, me, is punished in his death. I heard someone explain it like this. You have a doctor, and he has a friend come to see him. And as his friend's coming up the stairs, he hears by his breathing that things aren't good with his heart. He knows there's a problem. And when his friend comes in, he says, look, I've got to be honest with you. I can hear you've got a heart problem. I'm a heart specialist. I'm a surgeon. And I want to make you an offer. I will operate and fix your heart for free. Just let me do it. And the friend hears that and says, well, thanks, but no thanks. I don't need an operation. I'm a little bit tired. That's why I was out of breath. But thanks for the offer anyway. And so the doctor thinks about it and thinks, what's he going to do? I know. And he sends him a gift, and the gift is a treadmill. And the friend gets the treadmill and thinks, oh, well, okay, yeah, and starts using it. But 2 minutes into using it, he has to stop, clutching his chest in pain, totally out of breath, and he realises, I am in trouble. And he rings his mate and he says, when can you operate? Now, the doctor didn't send the treadmill in order for the guy to somehow exercise his heart into a better place. He sent him the treadmill so that he'd realise, I can't fix this and I'm in dire trouble. And so ask for the help that he needs. That's what God is doing with the law. It will not fix the heart problem, but it will show the problem that we have. It will show just how much we want to be God and how little we can do about it. But it points away from us, back to God, who will come up with the solution. The solution is Jesus, that he will come and die for rebels, and those who trust him can be put right with him. The heart of Christianity is the heart, God's heart, loving those he's made, and a real heart relationship, personal relationship, knowing and loving God directly by trusting Jesus. Our behaviour, our performance never defines that relationship with God. Now, that's not to say that behaviour and the things that we do don't matter to God. They do matter, but not in terms of defining our relationship. Paul will go on to deal with that later in the letter. But we need to understand this. If all you have is a set of rules that you keep and you think God is happy with that, you are sadly wrong. As wrong as a husband or wife would be if they thought that my spouse will like me if I just do this and do that and there's no heart involved. Or a child whose parent only ever accepts them when they perform well. The gospel is that God promises, we believe, and so we have a relationship with him. Paul wrote, so the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. We have real, direct relationship with God. Well, let's keep it personal. Now let me pray. Dear and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you that it has always been your will to have true and personal relationship with people. Father, help us to identify those suggestions, those false teachers, and even those inclinations in our own hearts that would suggest that relationship with you is mechanical. It's based on performance and law and rules. Father, help us to keep relationship with you personal by trusting Jesus, knowing that he has done what is needed. And so may we always be free to know you as our Heavenly Father, the perfect, true and loving Father, whose promise is always constant that those who trust Christ are righteous in your sight. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.